Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
I want to
Christian God is the one and only true living God, the creator of heaven and the universe. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ.
I agree, Jesus Christ is the Lord. I believe in that.
Both as an American and as a Christian, I am going to stand with Israel.
Their theology, in part, is disregarding their Christian brothers and sisters. I met some of these Palestinian Christians and got to know them. They're delightful people, and they feel totally overlooked by their Christian brothers and sisters in the U.S.
Honestly, I think 30 years from now, it's the marriage redefiners who are going to look like knuckleheads.
And Derek, the tea guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues, etc. the whole way.
There have been times when I have wondered whether or not the little diagnostic that we use for our sermon reviews really gets to the heart, to the point of what good Christian preaching ought to be, basically. There's a lot that can be said about good Christian preaching, but at its very heart, at its very essence, what does it need to be? Well, I think it's obvious. It needs to be Christian. That is, it needs to be preaching that is distinctly Christian as opposed to what? Theistic? Moralistic? Deistic? Because anyone can talk about God, but when you talk about Christ, that is Christian, Jesus, you're being far more specific. You're being far too specific for some people's tastes nowadays. That's why we always begin when we critique a sermon here on Issues, etc., with that three-part diagnostic that itself begins with, how often is Jesus mentioned? And I think the reason that is so important will be illustrated, perhaps, today as we review a sermon here in the first hour of the program on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 28th, preached by Pastor Darren Whitehead. He's a teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. It's on worship. Sermon's titled, Wake My Soul. Now listen very carefully, as we usually do. How often is Jesus mentioned? And not a generic reference to a deity or to a Lord or to a God, but Jesus himself, that person who is unmistakable, that person who who stands out unique in all of history, who is both God and man, God in human flesh, incarnate for us, a perfect life laid down at the cross, a perfect life lived for us in perfect obedience to God, that sacrifice at the cross. How often is that Jesus mentioned? And that's the first part of the diagnostic. Now, that'll be the first hour of the program, a sermon review. The sermon is rather long. We probably won't get through the entire thing, but we'll try to give a representative review of it on this Wednesday afternoon. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email here in the studio for over the next 2 hours. Talk back at issuesetc.org or a tweet at issuesetc. In the second hour of the program, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us. We're going to talk about media coverage of President Obama's speech to the Congressional Black Caucus. You heard it on the news as stop whining, let's move forward, keep going, press on. But there was more to the speech than that, and Molly has some unique thoughts on what was left out and why it was left out in the media coverage of that. Also, there's a new Pew Research Center poll on public opinions regarding the media itself. We'll see what she has to say about that. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us after that to kick off the first part of our six-part weekly series with him on biblical chronology. Today, we're going to talk about time in the Christian faith, how they are, as he says, so bound together they cannot be separated from one another, and time as it was counted in the ancient world, as opposed to the way we count time today. He's got a great new book called From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology, part one of a six-part series with him in the second hour of the program. Okay, I mentioned the first part of our diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? You just keep a simple running tally on your bulletin or your service folder, wherever you can jot down the sufficient number of marks to keep track of how often the preacher mentions Jesus. And we're talking about explicit mentions of Jesus, not God in general, not the Lord or the big guy upstairs. This is Jesus by any of the ways he is specifically known. Let's not assume that the preacher is talking about Jesus if he doesn't take the time to actually specify that he's talking about Jesus. Don't do the preacher's job for him. Make him do his job. Make him preach a Christian sermon, not just a generically theistic or deistic or moralistic sermon. That's part one. Now, if Jesus is mentioned, you can go on to part two. Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Simple grammar. Is Jesus the one who actually is the one in the sentences uttered by the preacher who is doing the action, who is doing the verbs, running the verbs, so to speak? And if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, you can go on to part three, and that is, what are the verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? Because there are Jesuses who inspire and coach, there are Jesuses who provide an example, there are Jesuses who teach, there are Jesuses who are out there in the misty clouds of heaven watching over you generally, guiding your life, but none of those Jesuses may actually live for you, lay down their life for you at the cross, shed their blood, their real blood at the cross, for you. So listen to those verbs, and what are those verbs? We are not asking too much of Christian preachers to do this. Jesus himself commands that the church ought to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name. So first and foremost, listen for his name. And this is a Jesus who says, no matter where you go, because this sermon is going to be full of Bible passages. I can guarantee it. A lot of them from the Psalms, because it's a sermon about worship. Jesus says, you look into those Psalms, the Old Testament, the New Testament, these are the scriptures that testify of him. If he can talk about a psalm with a straight face and not get you to Jesus, he's preached maybe a psalm sermon, but not a Christian sermon. Maybe an Old Testament sermon with no Jesus in it, but not a Christian sermon. So here it goes, live this Wednesday afternoon. A sermon preached Sunday by Pastor Darren Whitehead at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. That's the big, influential megachurch in the Chicago area. It's on worship. It's called Awake My Soul.
We are blessed with such great musicians, aren't we? Really. All right, let's dive into the text that Sharon just read for us, Psalm 150. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, we're continuing in this series, Awake My Soul. And last week, Bill did Psalm 1, right at the beginning of the Psalms. Today, we're doing Psalm 150, which is right at the end of the Psalms. We are bookending this entire book of 150 songs and poetry and these words of adoration to God.
Now, let's say something good, and let's say something critical. First of all, it's good that he's actually working from a text. That is very rare indeed in the church today, that the pastor actually bothers to consult with what the Word of God has to say before he gets up and says what he has to say. So at least he is going to make an effort to work from the text of Psalm 150. Now, it's very subtle, but I want you to notice this because I think it's important for listening to the rest of this sermon. He characterized the book of Psalms, all those 150 Psalms, as prayers and poetry and praise to God. Not all of them are. Some of them are complaints to God, harsh complaints to God. So just be careful, because from this point on in the sermon, it will simply be assumed that praise is always a completely positive thing, that when you leave having done it well, having done it right, you'll be better, you'll feel better, your life will be improved in some way after and because of having engaged in praise of God. That is actually kind of the theme of this sermon. He's assuming that the praise is, first of all, what you do, and then a generally positive emotional experience whenever you, if you do it right. And if you're not getting a positive feedback out of it, feeling better when you're done, you're probably not doing it right. Back to the sermon.
Now, what is interesting about this particular psalm is just 6 verses. But this gives a holistic treatment of the whole concept, the subject matter of worship. Now, worship and praising God is not just limited to music, of course, but this psalm specifically is centered on the idea of music and of singing. Now, all of the psalms leading up to Psalm 150 culminate with this one, and it answers 4 questions about worship. Now, just a confession for you, I think I've probably read Psalm 150 more than 150 times, lots and lots of times. And if someone would ask me what it's about, I'd be like, yeah, that's the one that says praise the Lord a lot, there's some instruments that are mentioned, and then we're out. I would not have necessarily described it as a holistic treatment of the idea of worship, but the Psalms culminate with these 4 themes being looked at. Who should we worship? Where should we worship? Why should we worship? And how should we worship? So we're going to dive in and work our way through this.
Now, I'm a little uncomfortable with him claiming that one psalm, 6 verses, is all that you need to know, a holistic treatment of worship in the Bible. I think that's rather limiting. Maybe praise, maybe a call to praise, but the Bible's whole theology of worship? I don't think so. But we'll hear more from Darren Whitehead at Willow Creek on worship after this.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's a resource for your high school or college-age child or grandchild as they begin a new school year. It's Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students. You'll find an introduction with answers to questions like, is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Who wrote the Bible? And more. You can order Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Concordia's Complete Bible Handbook for Students.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. reviewing a sermon preached Sunday at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, by one of its teaching pastors, Darren Whitehead, on worship. The sermon is titled Awake My Soul. He is basing it on Psalm 150, the final psalm in the book of Psalms. He says there are four things in there: who we worship, where we worship, why we worship, and how, I think how we worship. And it's a comprehensive, what did he say? He says it basically does the whole job on worship, a holistic treatment of worship. Now, I caution you to accept this with a grain of salt, because it may be all he wants to say about worship. It certainly is not all the Bible has to say about worship. There is far more there, and I think what is missing will account for his rather man-centered, me-centered, and you-centered view of worship. Maybe a more basic question is, what is worship? What is Christian worship as opposed to any other kind of worship? It assumes, and here's my problem, it assumes that worship is something that is defined either by us or defined in the same way, regardless of who worships what or whom or how. But I think the Bible presents something very different. The Bible presents a theology of worship that says worship is defined by its object. And therefore, the first question we need to ask is, what's God doing in worship, not what you are doing in worship? And I think the Christian scriptures also make it quite clear that when a Muslim worships, he's doing something fundamentally, essentially different than when a Christian worships. There isn't some sort of definition of worship that can apply to both. There isn't. Two completely different things are happening when a Christian worships as opposed to when a non-Christian worships. So maybe the first question ought to be, what is specifically Christian worship? Kind of assumes that a little bit by jumping into the questions of who we worship and how and all those kinds of things. The how question, really, to tell you the truth, in all the worship wars, is the biggest red herring there ever was. The reason people worship differently is because they believe differently. They believe different things about God and what God is doing in worship, and that determines the how of their worship. Back to the sermon.
So the first is who. I want to begin by saying this. You are a great worshiper. You are. Every human being worships. Worship is the natural activity of the human soul. We involuntarily worship. It's our instinct. Embedded in the human spirit is an innate ability to adore, to worship, to ascribe value to something. And we worship that which we value most. Now, I want to show you, just to begin, just as a reference point, some of the most engaging, some of the most heartfelt, some of the most passionate worship that I have ever seen. So I want you to take a look at this. You don't know whether to laugh or cry, do you?
Now, he just showed a clip of a Justin Bieber concert. Justin. And notice what foot we are off on already. He's already said we are naturally born worshipers. Actually, the Bible teaches we're naturally born idolaters, not worshipers. We don't worship until God, the true God, comes into the picture. Everything else is idolatry. We are natural-born idol makers, idol worshipers. That's what you're seeing at the Justin Bieber concert. Not worship, which just happens to be directed at the wrong thing. These girls are all well-intentioned. They know exactly how to worship. They just are worshiping Justin rather than Jesus. By the way, no Jesus mentioned yet. So we're off with a definition of worship that fits a Justin Bieber concert just as well as it fits what happens on Sunday morning.
If you've been living under a pop culture rock, this is Justin Bieber. And those young teenage girls have what is known as Bieber fever. is a sickening disease indeed. But that is passionate, heartfelt worship. And all throughout the Psalms, there are these descriptions of euphoric worship experiences. Like Psalm 35, I will give thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs of people, I'll praise you. Psalm 63, I'll praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. Psalm 66, all the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Now, there's a really big distinction right at the beginning of Psalm 150. It's the first three words. The psalmist grabs our attention and focuses it on who we should be worshiping. It says, praise the Lord. Now, we just saw huge worship to a tiny God. And sadly, in churches all over the world, often we see tiny worship to a huge God. I've seen even the most conservative people, like accountants, for example. I've seen them scream and yell and cheer and jump and high five when the Bears win a game. You know? When the Cubs win, I've seen people pass out. But right at the beginning of this psalm, the focus is not unclear. Who are we worshiping? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Who is the one where we should be focusing our attention and our adoration and our gratitude upon? It is on the Lord. Praise the Lord. The psalmist knew that we have a propensity to worship other things, that our hearts drift, that we give our affection to lesser gods. So the psalmist knew and called us to fix our gaze on the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our provider. He is our healer. He is our forgiver. He is our savior and our king. And he alone is worthy for us to set our affection upon.
Who is he, though? I mean, the word Lord has been used. And God. And all sorts of other ascriptions, which I think he means Jesus. I think he does. But he hasn't said yet. Now, these are the people, the Willow Creek crowd, who have spent the last almost 40 years now schooling the rest of us on how we need to speak to a post-Christian culture. A culture doesn't hear the language of the church anymore, so we need to speak to a post-Christian culture that doesn't understand God. They don't understand church. They don't understand who the true God is. And this guy has just broken his own rule. We'll have to listen to the whole thing to see if he's actually going to break it all the way through. He ostensibly has a congregation thousands strong full of spiritual seekers. Willow Creek actually now has a four-tier spiritual continuum of people. Somewhere in the continuum you become a Christian, but they don't specify where. And it's a spectrum that now includes both unbelievers and believers. They call it a spiritual continuum. So let's just say half the people in the audience on Sunday hearing this sermon are on the 50% who are not yet on the Christian side of the line. And he has not specified who that Savior, author and finisher, healer, forgiver is. This is how we're supposed to speak to a post-Christian culture? Don't you think in a post-Christian culture, we need to be more specific about who the true God is? And not less? Could it be that he's actually just assuming that everybody knows who he's talking about when he says Lord? When he says forgiver, healer, author and perfecter of our faith? Christians are certainly filling in the blank with Jesus. But remember, his whole ministry approach, the whole ministry approach of Willow Creek, is that you're not necessarily talking to a Christian audience. Why aren't they more specific? Why is the God that he's talking about worshiping so generic? It's an interesting question. What I'm still mulling over in the odd hours of the night.
You know, in the Old Testament, Hebrews would recite what is known as the Shema. This is in Deuteronomy 6. It would often be the first words that they would say in the morning, and it would be the last words that they would say at the end of the day. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Young Hebrew children would be required to memorize the entire Torah. And the first verse, the first scripture that they would learn would be this, the Shema. And it would be great joy to be able to say this. Many scholars believe that probably the first thing that Jesus ever learned as a little boy, the first thing that Jesus ever memorized, would have been these words. And these words are the things that recalibrate us again. The Lord, our God, is one.
We'll take a break when we come back. More sermon review on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 28th. Well, by my count, he's mentioned Jesus twice. Not the subject of any verbs yet, so we're still stuck on diagnostic part one. Amazing, he can mention Jesus without actually telling us that he's the Lord we're supposed to be worshiping. Isn't it? Just remarkable. We'll be right back.
Give me the good news of God's only Son. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Give me his body. Give me his blood.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. presents Jesus Christ and his saving work out of the text of the Bible. The teaching of Christ alone is the driving force of this program. It deals with the important issues of our time with carefully chosen guests and hosts who are knowledgeable in the scriptures, history, and their application. On Issues Etc., you will not hear pop evangelicalism, but confessional Lutheran theology fluently presented.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, Issues Etc. Thanks for your support.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
New York City is the abortion capital of the nation, twice the national average. One neighborhood in Manhattan aborts over two-thirds of all babies conceived. Over half of all abortions in New York City are repeat abortions. Clearly, the killing of innocent unborn children is a form of birth control. The numbers come from the New York City Department of Health, which is known for keeping extensive records. Even pro-abortion women in the city, when polled, felt it's gotten out of hand. The Big Apple was the center of attention during the recent 10th anniversary of 9/11. But all the victims killed still wouldn't equal the number of babies killed by abortion in a single day in America. The abortion industry's guilty of homegrown terrorism far outweighing outside forces.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing our sermon review in the first hour of this Wednesday afternoon show. In the second hour of the program, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us from GetReligion.org. We'll talk about media coverage really the kind of the lack of coverage of two stories. The strong religious tone of President Barack Obama's recent speech to the Congressional Black Caucus and the lack of coverage of a new Pew Research Center poll on the public's opinion of the media itself. After that, Dr. Andrew Steinman kicks off part one of a six-part weekly series we're doing with him on biblical chronology, basically walking through the Bible in its chronological form today, time and the Christian faith, and we'll talk about how time was marked and measured in the ancient world as opposed to the way we do it today. Sermon review. It's a sermon we're hearing from Willow Creek Community Church Priest this last Sunday by Pastor Darren Whitehead. He's one of their teaching pastors. It's a sermon on worship. A couple other things I want to note before we go back to the sermon. First of all, he has defined worship, if you were listening carefully. He's defined it as ascribing value to something. Sounds perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? That is, if you look in a dictionary, more or less the definition you'll get for worship. It isn't the definition you'll get for worship if you actually look at the Bible, but it does fit the dictionary definition of worship. The problem is the Bible doesn't care how the dictionary defines worship. The Bible defines worship its own way. So suffice it to say that operating with the definition of worship that is to ascribe value to something falls far short, and in many ways is kind of backwards to the Christian definition of worship. By the way, in that definition, to ascribe value to something, the something does nothing. Right? That something may have done something in the past, like Justin Bieber. When the girls cheer, Justin's just finished singing a song. Or he's just come out on stage. Or he's just batted his eyelashes, or flipped his hair, or made a dance move, or winked at someone, right? But their adoration of him does not require him to do anything. He just sits there and soaks it up, which is, sadly, a kind of common definition of Christian worship, that God just, he didn't do anything. He just sits there and soaks it up. But in the biblical definition of worship, God is active. He's doing something. In fact, he's the first actor. One other thing to note, and listen for more of these, he's already begun in his discussion of Christian worship by tacking on the adjectives. It's not good enough for it just to be worship. It's got to be, and here are the adjectives I've taken note of already: euphoric, passionate, and heartfelt. Now, I'm sure there are more adjectives to come. It has to have that element of you in it, doesn't it? Those are all adjectives that describe not worship or the object of your worship, presumably God. Those are all adjectives that describe you. Now, he's mentioned Jesus twice, as this is little boy Jesus who had to learn the Shema as a little Jewish boy. Let's pick up where we left off.
And love the Lord with your heart and soul and strength. So the psalmist doesn't waste any time right at the top. The most important thing we can do, praise the Lord. So we're not even done with verse 1 yet. Verse 1, the second thing is where? Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Now the sanctuary refers to the temple in Jerusalem. For us, it's the idea of gathering together in the church, worshiping together. Now, singing in a public place, in a public forum, is an unusual practice. We don't do this in a lot of spheres of our culture. Sometimes it can be uncomfortable. Sometimes it can be a little awkward. I mean, if you're at a restaurant, you're hanging out with your friends or family, and then all of a sudden you see someone from the restaurant walking towards your table with a cake full of candles, and then you see a bunch of other waiters walking towards your table looking like they really hate their jobs, you know what's about to happen, don't you? It's about to be some sort of awkward moment where people start singing happy birthday, everyone else in the restaurant looks around, and it's particularly awkward for the person whose birthday it is.
I don't want to get too far into his illustration without noting something he said there at the beginning. You know, he said, worship God in his sanctuary, in his temple, and he equated the temple with the building in Jerusalem. And he said, that's the same thing as us gathering together to worship God. Gathering together as a church. The church is not the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is. You notice again how he has leapfrogged over Jesus. We are not the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, because the only reason people gathered in the Old Testament at the temple for worship was because God had promised that he would be present there. The presence he's talking about is our presence, not the presence of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple because he is the presence of God. I think the best interpretation, the best New Testament application of worship God in his sanctuary is worship God as he's revealed himself present in Jesus Christ, not get together on Sunday morning as the church to sing when the praise band gets going. He's also simply equated worship with singing music. And, well, that's appropriate. He started his sermon by giving a round of applause to the band. So here is another limiting factor on his definition of worship, that it's primarily you and the band singing to God.
I mean, what do you do when someone's singing happy birthday? You just sit there and look around? Do you smile? Do you nod? Do you tap your feet? I mean, like, do you sing along? That feels a little self-serving, doesn't it? We all experience this awkward feeling around about once a year. Singing in a public place is a little unnatural in our culture. But the psalmist knew that something happens when we gather in the sanctuary. When we sing, when we lift our voices together, when we start declaring the same thing at the same time, what we know is true, when we confess who God is, what he does, how he loves us, what he has done, songs become an anthem, and they bring this collective lift, this energy amongst the people of God. You know, the command that is repeated more than any other command in the Bible is to pray.
Okay, I think he's accurately described what does happen in a lot of these big mega churches. When people start singing the same words together, and notice how he said, when we confess who God is and what he's done, but he hasn't yet confessed who God is or what he's done. He is simply assuming that people know what that is. Because quite frankly, that's not important in his definition of worship. What's important is the collective lift that everybody gets when you all get together and it's working just right. The collective lift. How do you define that? I mean, objectively. How many people in the congregation have to feel that collective lift before you know it's worship? 50%? In a group of 100 people, if 51% of the people feel the collective lift, is it worship? Is there a critical mass of people singing together that before it's reached, there's just the collective sitting there, and after it's reached, there's the collective lift? It's a very subjective way to describe worship, isn't it? It's primarily, again, back to those adjectives, euphoric, passionate, heartfelt, don't know it, can't define it, just know it when I feel it, kind of a thing.
Do you know what the second is? To sing. Psalm 33 says, sing joyfully to the Lord. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. If that I think that means if you play really badly, then that's a sin. Why is it important for us to worship together, to sing together? Well, look at this. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, it says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Speak to one another. What could that mean? You see, there's this horizontal component of worship too. It's about singing and speaking to one another. Some of you would know that when my first daughter was born, a couple of weeks, a couple of days into her little life, the doctors found that she had a pretty serious heart condition. And they found a hole in her heart. So we went to the pediatric cardiologist, and she was only 5 pounds. She was a tiny little baby. And they hooked her up to this machine. And Brandy and I just watched our little girl, not knowing what was going to happen. So afraid. And we met with the doctor, and the doctor said, well, on one side of the equation, your child may not make it. A little further back from that, she may have to have open heart surgery. And then there's a small percentage, he said, a small percentage that this may just close over naturally. It may, she may be okay. We walked out of that appointment just rocked, just shell-shocked. And I remember coming to church, and I remember standing amongst our church and listening to people sing. And I wasn't singing. And I was so afraid that my child was going to die. And I'll never forget being amongst you, being amongst our church and listening to the voices rise to God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And in the middle of my fear, in the middle of imagining the worst case scenario, the church, our church, you sang to me. And you lifted me. We went back and saw the doctor, and people were praying. And when we met with the doctor said, well, the best case scenario has happened here. This hole has completely closed over, and she is completely fine. And she could be an Olympic athlete if you wanted her to be. And I said, well, she probably will. So,
I'm going to take a little break there. I wanted him to finish his story. Now, it sounds great because it almost sounded like he said the power of God's word spoken to him by his fellow congregants through that song was comforting to him. Almost sounds like he said that, but he didn't. He didn't say that. He didn't mention God's word. The power was in what? The singing. Never forget this when you deal with contemporary worship or with big box churches and things like that. A lot of them have forgotten the real sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching of the cross and the resurrection for repentance and faith. But they do have a sacrament. It's the praise band. And it's the singing. Not the word of God that has the power to comfort people who are in the midst of the fear of death, but the singing of their fellow Christians. I say, well, compared to the word of God, a very, very sad substitute. And had he actually had a good definition of worship, he would have realized that what was comforting him in that hour was not the singing, not the voices of his congregation, but the word of God. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Lincoln, Nebraska. Each month, we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30. Both clergy and laity are invited. This month, we meet on Thursday, September 29. I will continue my presentations on C.F.W. Walther's True Visible Church on Earth, and Reverend Scott Porath from Emmanuel Eagle will present on the Unbiblical Removal of Pastors.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado; St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri; Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri; Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana; Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. 10 more minutes in our sermon review on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Sermon review for another 10 minutes, then hour two. Stephen, listening in London, England, says, how many musicians working hard in small churches to accompany and serve the congregation have been told that they are sinners because they're not as skillful as Willow's group? Sad. Now, I think he was joking when he says to play poorly is a sin, but he definitely had a point to make, didn't he? Oh, that brings to at least five adjectives that are necessary for real worship, the lift, the collective lift to occur. It's got to be, again, going back through the adjectives he's already talked about, euphoric, passionate, heartfelt, joyful, and it's got to be skillful too. I mean, granny pounding on her dulcimer ain't going to do for the collective lift. Some woman pumping at the organ isn't going to do to create the collective lift. It's got to be skillful, as well as euphoric, passionate, heartfelt, and by all means, joyful. The adjectives pretty much take over at this point. What worship is, who we're worshiping, doesn't really matter when all of these qualifiers are put on it, don't you think? All right, he's telling a heartrending story. It really is. I do not want to diminish the fear and the trepidation that he and his wife felt, or the congregation felt, over his daughter's plight when she was newly born. But he has said at the end that what comforted him was the singing. And this is not unusual to note that this singing has replaced the sacraments as the sacrament of contemporary worship. It's how God works, if it's God working at all. It's how the Spirit moves, the singing. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing or music, but it is never presented in Scripture as a sacrament, as where Christ has promised to be working through his Holy Spirit to create faith. You can sing just about anything. The power is always located in the Word of God. God's Word, not our words. Let's listen to a little bit more.
Yeah.
But I'll never forget the moment where I needed you. I needed you to speak to me, to sing to me with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember the doctor saying to us, well, we can thank Mother Nature. And I said, oh no, we will thank God for what he's done. It was really...
Again, it is a generic God. So many missed opportunities. Why can't we get specific with the post-Christian culture and actually put Jesus out there in front instead of hiding him behind terms that the culture already knows and completely misunderstands, like the generic God or Lord? Well, due to time, let's cut to the chase. The last few minutes, of course, obligatory piano accompaniment for the close of the sermon.
I know that there are people here this morning that needed to be reminded of the great faithfulness of God. That line, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Some of you really needed to hear that. Strength for today and the possibility that there may be a better day ahead. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. I was thinking, you know, in the New Testament, when Paul and Silas were in prison, they started to praise God. They started to worship, and the doors popped open. When it looked like that there was no way out, they were worshipers. And I just want to say, as we finish our service, whatever is going on in your life, worship God with all you have. God does stuff. The work of God is somehow enabled through the praises of the church. And I'd encourage you, for your soul, to drink deeply. One final thing, we've been sending out Psalms every day for thousands of people on email. If you would like to participate in this, I know I've been getting so many emails back from people saying, we just love this. We're taking a psalm every day, asking a bunch of questions about it, having you read it. You can go online and you can sign up and you can continue to be part of this journey as we continue in this series, Awake My Soul, in the Psalms. I think you'll be blessed. And when you read it, know that there are thousands of other people in our church that are reading the same psalm at the same time, asking the same questions, praying the same prayers. There's a sense of unity in that. So join us in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the power of the Word of God. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the spirit of the Psalms. It's just a sense of authenticity and worship and love and a knowledge and a focus on giving that to you because of your acts of power, because of your surpassing greatness. Your greatness surpasses everything else. We worship you, God. We give you our best. May you find us, Willow Creek Community Church, as people that love to worship you. And may you find us generously and liberally offering this to you with great enthusiasm, because you have given us so much. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week.
All right, so Jesus gets four mentions. He is not in any of them the subject of any verbs that have anything pertaining to your salvation. There was no cross. No shed blood. He talked about mercy, but in the end, it was all about us giving God, offering to God, giving him our best. Why? He said, because of God's power and greatness. You know, that's one thing you could say about the generic God. He is powerful. He is great. I mean, what God worth his salt isn't powerful and great? The generic God of pop culture is powerful and great. But St. Paul says that God's power is demonstrated in the weakness of the cross, something missing from this sermon. Did you hear what he said there near the end? He said, the work of God is somehow enabled through the praises of his church. And here's a picture of God sitting there in heaven, essentially impotent. Although he's powerful and great, that seems to be limited to the heavenly realm, until we start praising. And then somehow God is enabled to do his work, whatever that is. It's not specified. Neither is the God specified in this post-Christian culture. But he's only enabled through our praises. Essentially, this is worship as doing God a favor. God wants to do something, but he's only enabled when we praise him. And the focus of worship is upon giving things to God, offering things to God. Because after all, he's a great and powerful. The other thing about that generic God, although he is powerful and great, he has no son. He doesn't need one. He's worthy to be praised just because he's big and great. But the reason Christians worship is very different from the reasons everybody else with their great and powerful gods worship. Christians worship because this God became human flesh in his son to save us with that shed blood, so sadly missing from this sermon, ironically, on worshiping the true God. When we come back, hour two, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us to talk about religion and President Barack Obama.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.